All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians. As we pick up from a couple of weeks ago, our reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, and we will read through chapter 5, verse 2. This is also printed for you in your bulletins. From Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Have any of you heard of the movie Free Solo? This film was the winner of last year's Academy Award for Best Documentary Film. Free Solo profiles a rock climber named Alex Honnold on his quest to climb El Capitan in Yosemite, which is a 3,000-foot block of stunning granite. Free soloing means that you climb alone, hence the solo part. And by the way, you don't do it with ropes, which is the free part. It's just you and a mountain. The only equipment besides the clothes on your back is a little container of chalk on your belt to fight the sweatiness of your hands. So this is like a movie about doing the impossible, right? Who can climb a 3,000-foot wall of granite just with your bare hands? Well, you and I can't. And granted, just about every human being on the planet couldn't either. And so to watch someone do the impossible is fascinating and also kind of terrifying. His body is built to climb a wall. He's kind of built like a swimmer. He's wiry. He has really big deltoids and traps. But what stands out about Alex Honnold are his hands, because they look really weird. They're enormous hands. His fingers look like thick sausages. It's as if he were bitten by something that he's allergic to. He was made to climb. There were things about his genetic makeup that were conducive to climbing, even if he lived in a part of the world, in a time of the world, where he never came across a mountain to climb. And yet his body adapted, and he trained, and he conformed his life, he conformed his body into a way fitting for this bizarre sport of climbing a rock with no ropes. Athletic training as a metaphor of character building or of spiritual disciplines is well established, right? The Apostle Paul even spoke of physical training being of great value, but training in godliness is better. And so there was no way that I could sit through Free Solo and not draw on spiritual metaphors. It's the curse of a preacher. Now, not just in a cheesy way, but in a way that recognizes that church life as described in the New Testament feels as doable as standing before a 3,000-foot of rock and thinking, yeah, I can do that. I mean, if you take these words seriously, if you take seriously that we are to imitate God and to walk in love and to put away falsehood and anger and bitterness, to use our words in ways that build up and not in ways that tear down. If we're really listening to those exhortations, some of us might feel we have just as good a chance of scaling a 3,000-foot rock. The goal this morning, the message that I need to hear as much as anybody, is that a life of following Jesus is only ever done and can only ever be done in the security and joy of the gospel. What we want to do is we want to break that analogy with rock climbing. Ephesians 4:25 and following can only ever be done in the security and joy of everything that we have looked at in the book of Ephesians for the past few months. In other words, we need to be reminded that there is no free soloing allowed in Christ. We will always tumble to our doom if that's the case. Instead, we latch on to Jesus. We latch on to his conquering and his completed work, and we need to do so every single day. See, this is a passage about Christian ethics. It's a passage about Christian living. So how then shall we live in light of the free gospel of grace in Christ? What does it mean to be chosen, adopted, redeemed, and forgiven on a day-to-day basis? What does it mean for church life or work life or family life, Sunday mornings and Thursday afternoons, commutes, staff meetings, etc.? And Paul begins to lay out this powerful vision of the Christian life, which is the good life. And he says, in essence, this is who you are already, and this is who you are becoming. 3 points this morning on what this Christian ethic looks like. This is the Christian life in thought, word, and deed. That's what we're going to go through. Paul says, this is the Christian life in thought, this is what the words look like, and this is what your deeds will look like when you are conformed to Christ. The Christian life must find its foundation in right thinking. The problem is how easy it is for our thinking to be skewed. So right now, just think about a sin that you struggle with. Regularly, daily, weekly, whatever that sin might be, is it not inconsistent with how you would express your understanding of life, your understanding of obedience, your understanding of sin? There's an inconsistency, isn't there? So we have to fight, first of all, to think rightly. Think of Romans 12, one of the great passages in the New Testament. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which means that you will be testing continually, regularly. You will be testing what is good and acceptable and perfect. Last time out in Ephesians 4:19, put off the old self and be renewed in your minds. The Christian life is transformation of thought. The danger is how does your walk with Jesus not become another failed self-help exercise. In America in particular, if we had a national genre in the bookshop, if bookshops still exist, it would be the self-help genre. We are the number one consumers of self-help books on the entire planet. Catherine Schultz, writing in New York Magazine, writes of a dualism that lives in us when it comes to these self-help books. So one part of us needs a kick in the rear. The other part of us is capable and willing to do the kicking. And so we go to the self-help section because the part of us wants to do the kicking has won at that point. And Schultz writes this. She says, self-help literature is full of good advice. But good advice is not the issue. Most of it has been around for centuries. The issue is how to implement this good advice. If giving your better half executive control by fiat, just by saying, you know, change it, if that could change your life, then sales of self-help material would plummet overnight. It is a somewhat beautiful fact that the underlying theory of the self-help industry is contradicted by its very existence. The larger point is this: God knows we all need help, but possibly we need less self. This author's not a Christian. She would, and in the article, she kind of does rope in much of Christian literature as self-help. But I can't get over her last point because it's so good and it's so well put. God knows we all need help, but possibly we need less self. Now contrast this with Ephesians. 4.5 chapters of convincing us we need less self. The last two sermons have been in Ephesians chapter 4, which is typically where we divide the book and say, now we're entering into the practical section, the application section. So Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But then Paul interrupts himself. And he says, now let's talk about the grace of Jesus and the gifts that he gives to the church for building the church and sustaining the church. He picks up the ethical line of thinking again, Ephesians 4:17. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. Why? Because you have already put off the old self. That's a theological point. You see, these are exhortations that are floating upon the waters of grace. You can't just parachute into the book of Ephesians. These are exhortations that we are coming to this morning that are floating upon waves of grace or waters of grace. See, the law or these exhortations apart from Christ is like you're standing in a drained swimming pool and you have these heavy burdens and these rules and these exhortations and these laws unloaded on you and you can't bear them. They'll crush you. They'll kill you. They'll weigh you down. And so in Ephesians, what we have here is the law of Christ as it's floating in the waters of grace. And you can do it all day when you realize that you are surrounded by these waters of grace. How long can you stand on one leg underwater? As long as you're near the swim-up bar at the hotel and you can get the food and beverages. All day. You can stand all day on one leg in a swimming pool. You can't parachute into Ephesians. Paul has been painting, or he's been filling this pool up with this picture of God's work of redemption from the very beginning. He's anchoring our lives in the life and work of God, but even in this section, he's not done with the anchoring work. In a way that's been totally consistent from the beginning of this letter, our lives are anchored in this triune life of God. God, the Trinity, our identities established and secured in the Father, our lives secured in the Son, our lives secured in the Holy Spirit. How do we get less of self and more of God? Be imitators of God, but be imitators of God as beloved children. This is brought down to like an intimate family level, isn't it? This is a son climbing up next to his father and rubbing the shaving cream on the face in order to fake shave with dad. This is a daughter painting her nails like mom, but the mirror is shattered. And so what does imitation of father and son, of mother and daughter look like on this earth, right? It's a son imitating the anger of his father. It's a daughter imitating the body image issues of her mother. And Paul says, I got a better mirror. Imitate a better father. Imitate God. What characterizes God? God is a forgiver of trespasses. What do we confess that God is? He's a creator and sustainer, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in power and perfection, in goodness and glory, in wisdom, justice, and truth. And so we imitate in a way that is finite, in a way that's in flux, in a way that's imperfect. We pursue that which is good. We pursue that which is scarce in this day and age, and in every day and age. We pursue wisdom. We pursue justice. We pursue truth because that's who God is eternally, infinitely, unchangeably. We're patient. We're long-suffering. God is almost uniquely and continually described as this long-suffering, patient God because he has his love and affection on a world that is foolish, unjust, and cherishes falsehood over truth. In the Gospels, Jesus says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. That's what it looks like to imitate God, mercy. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High. Love your enemies and do good, and you will start to conform into the image of your Father. And you'll be sons of the Most High. What's essential to see, though, is that believers do not become children or acquire God's love by imitating him. You are already children, therefore imitate. St. Augustine has this pithy little line which is so helpful when you think of faith and works. Take this, apply it just all the way down the line. Augustine said this, a wheel does not run nicely in order that it may be round, but because it is round. A wheel doesn't run nicely so that it might be round. It already runs nicely because it's round. We do not imitate God in order to become children of God. We imitate God because we are already children and we are beloved children. Whatever was ambiguous about imitating God the Father is now made specific and concrete because we're drawn to see the Son. Walk in love, Paul says. What does that mean? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus makes imitation concrete. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What is love? Isn't that the definition? Walk in love in light of Jesus' finished work, powerfully, not just his love to imitate, but his sacrifice that was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, his work on the cross accomplished something. It wasn't just a moral example of love, but instead his sacrifice was a fragrant offering and sacrifice acceptable to the Father. It was a sacrifice for us, on our behalf. The justice that was due our sin poured out on Jesus, and so he is accepted in our place. Because of Jesus, our sins are actually forgiven. To meditate upon the love of our Father, to look upon Jesus, to meditate upon the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In the Old Testament, God is called angry about 80 times. He's angry at the nations, sure, but he's angry at his people who take his grace, like we saw in Micah today. They take his grace and his goodness toward him, and they pursue sin. In the New Testament, God is not once said to be angry at his people. Not even once. Why? It's in our text, isn't it? Christ loved us and gave himself for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus bore our sin, and in so doing, he bore every last ounce of anger that is due to your sin. And so powerfully and profoundly, we do not anger God, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the one we have. We grieve the one who we will never cease to have because he is our seal. He is our guarantee. We have the guarantee of our inheritance. And so our destiny is sure. And we grieve him when we live in a different way as if that weren't true. To have the Spirit is to be set aside right now for the new creation. And yet we keep going back and living for this one. And it grieves him. It grieves him. This is one of the many passages that reminds us that God, the Holy Spirit, he's not like the Force in Star Wars. He's not this impersonal, magnetic energy in the universe. He is a person because people grieve. And forces don't grieve. And your Holy Spirit who indwells you grieves over your sin. Isn't that powerful? Christian ethics. Christian living begins with renewing and transforming our minds according to the gospel. Beloved children imitating the Father, those who are loved by the Son, those who are indwelled by the Spirit who grieves when we sin. Christian living begins with gospel foundations, but Paul won't let this remain abstract. Long and beautiful sentences in Ephesians, eloquently surveying the love of God, have paved the way for these little short blasts, these graspable exhortations of what it means to bear false or faithful witness. So we've looked at the importance of thought. We have to have our minds, our heads screwed on straight in the gospel. Then we turn to the second point. How does the gospel impact our words? From thought to the way we manifest our thoughts through our words. In a way, maybe that we just don't acknowledge or we take for granted, or for some reason we rarely hear about, just notice how important the power of words are to Paul. In 2019, sticks and stones may break my bones is generally thought of as not true at all. We should know this historically. Entire wars are started because of words, so they're going to be painful, and they're going to be disruptive, and they're mostly going to be very powerful. That idea of sticks and stones, though, not just that it isn't true, it's also profoundly un-Christian. It might reflect a different philosophy, it might reflect a different ethos, it might reflect a different religion, but it is supremely sub-Christian to say that words do not cause pain. Because to understand biblically, words are incredibly powerful, and in fact, they are probably more powerful than our actions in a lot of ways. When you think of Christian ethics, I think Paul would say, you put words right at the top and how you use your words. Chapter 4, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Having put away falsehood, right, it's done, it's over, it's already gone. Any falsehood that you still have, why do we have falsehood? Why do we use falsehood? Why do we lie? It's to look better, smarter, holier, more put together than we actually are, which means by definition that our identity is not in Christ. But it is. And so put away the falsehood that you've already had put off. Most scholars think that Paul's referencing Zechariah 8, which paints this beautiful picture of the remnant of those in exile coming, pouring into Jerusalem. And Zechariah says, let's call Jerusalem the city of truth. And it's defined by this remnant community speaking the truth to one another. And Paul says right here, hey guys, the church, that's the city of truth right now. Right now, this is the city of truth, and we are the truth tellers to one another. To withhold the truth is to tear apart the community. The reason for truth telling is that we are members of one another, and so when we lie, it's self-harm. We tear apart our own body. To save face is to destroy the body. What does this mean for us? How do we kind of keep up the appearance of falsehood? If you have to feel put together to come to church, then we're failing. Because maybe that's not telling the truth. My pastoral exhortation to you is to drag yourself into this place so that we can be the city of truth together. Why do I have the audacity to raise my hands and pronounce the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus? I promise that I'm not being presumptuous. I'm committed and the leadership is committed and we have a tradition that is committed to knowing that we need to hear someone else's voice telling us that our sins are forgiven because our voices just won't cut it. We need to hear someone else say, in Jesus, you're okay. We need to hear someone else's voice say, in Jesus, you can go ahead and exhale now. We need to come into this place to hear others sing for us, and to pray for us, and to worship for us. And some days, we're not going to drag ourselves into this place. We're going to come just fine, and we need to sing loud because we know what it's like to have no interest and no energy and to be despondent and to not have the voice to sing. We got to pray for those people and sing for those people that day. This is a community of truth-telling. We come into this place and acknowledge our help is in the name of the Lord. We are surrounded by communities of not truth-telling, which means it is a world of judgment. You can go anywhere and you can receive judgment. We all know what this is like. If we are standing before another person, for the most part, we are receiving judgment, aren't we? Because we exist on a bed of lies. We have to judge in order to hide behind our own falsehood. This is the place to say uniquely, I am not okay. But Jesus is. And you're okay in Jesus. We come to this place to tell the truth that we need mercy, each and every one of us. Jump down to verse 29, more about the power of words. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such that is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This kind of talk is corrupting. It's a word that you would use for spoiled, rotten, putrid fruit. This isn't about bad language. We'll talk about filthy language next week. This week the concern isn't saying a word that would get bleeped on TV. The concern is speaking words that tear someone down. In my experience, language that tears down and slanders and gossips is far more at home in churches than words that get bleeped out on TV. That's problematic. It's like an enemy has come into the camp. This is about fulfilling the ninth commandment of not bearing false witness. This is what the Westminster Divines in Larger Catechism Q&A 144 said. Here's what's required when we are not bearing false witness. Here's the positive side. This is how love fulfills the law. We promote the good name of our neighbors as well as our own. We speak the truth in matters of judgment and justice. We have a charitable esteem of our neighbors and we love and desire and we rejoice in their good name. We sorrow for and we cover their infirmities. It is a Christian virtue at times to cover one's infirmities. We discourage talebearers, flatterers, slanderers. We can self-justify tearing down someone's reputation for the sake of the truth or out of concern. And Paul says that's putrid talk. One writer speaks of Paul wanting to develop this gag reflex to unhealthy ways of talking. So when we hear language that tears one down, we start to gag. Isn't that powerful? In just about every work environment I've ever been in where people know that I'm a Christian, they have apologized for using foul language around me, and not once have they torn someone down and looked at me and said, oh, you're a Christian, I'm sorry. There are such things as respectable sins, no doubt. This is not one of them. Paul says you use words to build up, not tear down. You use words to give grace and to pronounce blessing. Same thing I do every Sunday, the Lord bless you. You have the same ability and the same calling to pronounce benediction in the lives of others. Paul says words can bring life or they can bring death. They can build up, they can tear down. There is so much power in words. Jump down to verse 31 because he's not done. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Trace the progression here from hidden attitudes to public shaming or disgrace through the use of words. All the words here describe what tear apart human relationships. So you have bitterness, which is like hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about someone, either something they said or something they did to you, and it just simmers inside of you. Wrath is explosive anger. Anger is that increasing simmer that exists inside of you. Clamor is shouting, screaming, tearing down someone with words. Abusive speech. Malice is intending harm to the person. If you are in a loving relationship with someone, this can be siblings, it can be a husband, it can be a wife, you have at some point in your relationship said something horrible to another person. And the only reason you said something horrible was because I want to hurt you. We've all done it, right? That's malice. That's what malice is. Why did you say something so cruel? I just wanted to hurt you. That's what malice is. So what do we do? Because that's all of us. We've all been here before. You look to the cross. You come back to the cross. You keep coming back to the cross. When you keep your eyes on the cross, what happens to your heart? It gets tenderized. When you keep your eyes on the cross, your demand for strict justice will be utterly blown away because you will see that the cross made a mockery of justice. Because the only perfect man was crucified. And those who are guilty and vile and those who are sinners walk away scot-free. When you keep your eyes on the cross, your demand for justice will be destroyed. Personal justice. Right-seeking justice. Give me respect justice. I love how Ray Ortlund expresses this idea. Ray Ortlund is an older pastor in our circles. I find him very pastoral, very good at applying the word. And he says this, and it's been very healing to me probably the last few months. He says, when someone says something stupid or destructive, rather than fight that person, fight for that person. Fight your way out of your own vindictive, personal, justice-seeking response. Why? Because Jesus fought for you. Because Jesus fought for me. Because Jesus fought for me. Because Jesus, you fought for me. Isn't that the ground of interpersonal ethics? Because Jesus, you fought for me. Bitterness and resentment only ultimately eat away at my soul. Rage and anger only eat away ultimately at me. But Jesus, you fought for me. Jesus went to the cross as rage and anger and clamor were brought down upon him literally. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. Thought is transformed, words are transformed, and finally, deeds. Who am I? I'm a beloved child, forgiven, I'm loved in Jesus. My words are to be used to bless and bring life. Finally, my deeds, what I do must be molded by the gospel I believe and I profess. What is the way the gospel defines my actions? Our actions are conformed to the gospel when they are for others. Our actions are conformed to the gospel when they are for others. First place, we see this verse 26. Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Beautiful contradiction in our passage we have to work through. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger be put away. Put off the old man. Take off anger like it's a dirty old shirt that Jesus already took off once for all for you. So you go ahead and put it off too. And then in verse 26, Paul says, be angry. There have been attempts to qualify this and twist this sentence to say something like, you know, anger is to be avoided at all costs. But if for whatever reason you get angry, don't indulge it. Here's the problem with that. It's not what it says. It says be angry. And I think that makes perfect sense in terms of how we understand Scripture. If you love others, you will be angry. If you love others, you will be angry because hatred is indifference. Hatred is not anger. One of the great pastors of the 20th century, John Stott, wrote, there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. Maybe the problem is that we're not angry enough, because if you love your neighbors, you will get angry. Because the world is broken and there is injustice, and you will get angry. If you love your neighbors, you will be angry, because our God is a God who gets angry. Listen to Psalm 7. My shield is with God, and he saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge. And check this out. He is a God who feels indignation every single day. Paul isn't commanding us to be angry. Paul is saying there are things that happen in this world, and the only proper response is anger. There's persecution of believers in China, Pakistan, Nigeria, many other places in the world. Do you hear that and do you get angry? Because I think our God gets angry. Does this epidemic and revelation of sexual harassment and of sexual assault in our culture make you angry? Because our God is a God who gets indignant every day. Does the killing of the most vulnerable in our society, the killing of the unborn, does that make you angry? I think it makes God angry. Does racism make you angry? I guarantee it makes God angry. Does the shooting up of a New Zealand mosque killing 50 image bearers make you angry? I guarantee it made God angry. He is a God who gets angry every day. And Paul is saying, if you're paying attention to your neighbor, you will get angry. Paul is saying, if you are thinking about someone other than yourself, you will be angry. To think redemptively, you must at some point along the way be angry. Because if evil arouses God's anger, we should be scared if it's not arousing ours. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, he says. Let anger drive you to courage and hope. We can't settle in anger. We can't stew in anger. We're at a place in the church, in the modern American church. I mentioned this before. The word justice is a trigger now in our circles. And I've said this before. That means the devil is winning if we cannot speak of justice. The devil is winning. Because justice is loving your neighbor. It's hearing the cries of neighbors who may be different from you and listening. It looks like advocating for adoption. It looks like supporting those who adopt. That's justice, isn't it? It's working or donating to food banks. Isn't that justice? It looks like driving elderly members of the church or your community to doctor's appointment. Is that not social justice? It's a good word. It's not a beautiful word. It's an encompassing word, because it means there are ways that we can love our neighbor. And at some point along the way, we got angry at the way our elderly are treated. That makes me angry. But I'm not going to let the sun go down on my anger. I'm going to think redemptively about that. I'm going to serve. I'm going to love. Anger will be there along the way somewhere. If your first response to the suffering of others is to silence them or to tell you, well, you know, I've had my own issues. And by the way, that's human. We have all done that. It's in our DNA. What have you done? The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Haven't you seen my own struggles? But I want to put on the new self. And the new self doesn't do that. Instead, the new self hears of your suffering and gets angry about it. Doesn't end there, though, does it? See, Peter knew anger, and he let the sun go down on his anger when he took the sword and he attacked the Roman centurion. Because anger does not beget holiness. You got to do something with anger. Anger just begets more anger. But Jesus, of course, turned anger into love. And that's the point. That's the point. God got so angry that the anger was poured out on himself. The gospel turns anger into love. Verse 28 seals this. Because here's this beautiful trajectory of the gospel. Let the thief no longer steal, but treat him, or rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Do you hear the power of the gospel there? Let the thief no longer steal. This is relevant in every single context where a church exists. It is relevant to be told, let the thief no longer steal. Would be relevant in Ephesus because the church certainly would be filled with slaves. It would be filled with the working class, men, women, and children. The church would be filled with those who are striving and who are failing to make ends meet. And Paul says, don't steal, but labor and do honest work. Why? It's not so that you can look in the mirror and say, well, darn it, I'm a self-made man and I've arrived. The gospel says you work so that you can have something to share with someone in need. The thief becomes the giver. The thief becomes the giver. The person who did wrong in order to meet his own selfish desires is now working hard not to be able to say, I have done it on my own, but in order to say, who can I give this to? Who can I bless? It's gospel motivation. Why work hard to bless others? That's why. The illegal way of grasping the old man is replaced with the generous giving of the new man. It's a calling, and it's a life that is other-oriented. And it comes back to the thought, who are we? Beloved children, those in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit who grieves over our sins, and it pours out. As we wrap up here, these are powerful mundane, and by mundane, I mean ordinary, everyday commands. Kids, I'm talking to you kids, you got brothers and sisters, and they irritate you. If you're a single or an only child, that's okay too, because you have classmates, and they irritate you as well, and you want to use words to hurt them. You don't grow out of that temptation to use words to hurt others. Can I say something really jarring? When you are 3 years old, that's probably around the first time you say, I hate you. And that desire to use words to hurt will not go away until you die. There are sins that we relate to hormones. Those fluctuate. Those go away. But from the time you can use words, you want to use them to hurt others. And until we are dead, we will still use words to hurt others. Isn't that jarring? Kind of shakes you up. Because our words matter. They matter. They matter. They're so powerful. They hit so close to home because we hide behind falsehoods to puff ourselves up. They're powerful commands that remind us that we must be outward facing, exhibiting love to our neighbors. But the only way this word becomes something that beats you up, the only way you leave this place and you hear these words and you feel beat up is when you treat these exhortations like a big old wall of granite. And you think this means that you got to dig your hand into that stupid little container of chalk and start climbing. The only way this beats you up is if you think this is the way you become a beloved child. The only way this beats you up is if you see these words as anything other than first and foremost describing your Jesus for you. Because it's when you see him that you latch on to him. And really, he's the one that's pulling you close to him. He's the one that latched you first. And the fear and despondency of a terrifying mountain is replaced with glory and with beauty and security. It's a matter of gospel perspective. To see our thought transformed through the glories of the gospel, so that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus, using our words to bless and our lives to bring blessings to those in need. Will you pray with me? Lord, would you help us to see Jesus this morning? Would you help us to see, first of all, our champion, so stunningly perfect and beautiful and glorious in his own thought, in the words that poured forth from his mouth, in his deeds, every deed he did, every word he spoke, every thought that passed through his mind was in love with his Father, dependent on the Spirit for the good of his neighbors. And his victory is ours. His conquest is ours. And so, Lord, would we go forth from this place hearing these words? Would we be convicted by these words? Would we be troubled by these words? But not in a place that these words bring us death. Not in a place where the completion of these words brings us into your presence, but because we are already yours. Because we've already heard the words of life, because your benediction has already been placed on our heads. Because our identity is secure in you. Lord, would we be blessers in the world? Would we be life givers in the world? Would we be those who are continually pointing others to the complete and glorious work of Jesus for sinners? And it's in his name we pray, amen.